chapter number 23. You can remain seated. Going over the different mountains in the Bible. This is number 6 that we're going to deal with. It's a 7-week series, so we're going to finish it up next Wednesday night. But we've covered so far, just by way of review, we covered so far Mount Moriah was the first mountain we talked about. That's the mountain of promise. We covered Mount Sinai. That was the mountain of God's precepts, meaning His law. We covered Mount Carmel. That's the mountain of prayer. We covered a mountain that's not mentioned. It was just called, referred to as a high mountain there in Matthew chapter number 4. And that was the mountain of proving, where Jesus Christ was tempted in like manner as we are, yet without sin. The fifth mountain was last week. That was Mount Hermon, the mountain of preview. We discussed the mountain of transfiguration there. And now this week, we're going to look in Luke chapter 23. This is going to be Mount Calvary, the mountain of provision. Mount Calvary, the mountain of provision. Going to teach you some things tonight, Lord willing. See some things that you haven't quite seen before, maybe. I know I've learned a few things as well, and we'll put it all together for you. Look at Luke chapter 23, verse number 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Back in Matthew chapter 27, you don't have to turn there with me, I'll read you the verse though. Matthew 27, verse number 33, the Bible says, and when they were come into a place called Golgotha, that is to say a place of the skull, referring to Calvary, as another name of it was called Golgotha. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for the day. Thank you, Lord, for the truths of the Word of God. Lord, as we've been looking through these mountains and these different areas, that we're looking to claim for your honor and for your glory, covering our theme, I Want That Mountain. Lord, this is a very necessary mountain that we're getting to tonight, Mount Calvary, and where provision was made for salvation, but also for personal sacrifice in our lives and for surrender as well. And I pray that you'd help us to take some truths tonight and be able to apply them to our lives so we can be able to further our walk with you and grow in grace. We'll praise you and thank you for what you do. We ask these things in your name and pray. Amen. Again, back in Luke chapter 23, we reference what the Bible says over in verse 32. Y'all still pray for me. My voice has kind of been going in and out the last few days with this different things going on. Verse 32, there were two other malefactors. Verse 33, the Bible refers to the place as being called Calvary. We read over in Matthew chapter 27 that was also referenced as a place called Golgotha. Now, we know that Golgotha means the place of the skull. Now, if you would go to modern-day Israel and you go outside the city of Jerusalem, sometimes because of tradition, maybe even because of tourism and because of time, it's difficult many times to identify some of the biblical landmarks as far as what they would look like today and where they are currently at today. But there's some different things that the Bible says specifically about the location of Calvary. And that's what we're going to look at here as we lay this foundation and get into the introduction. There are four aspects that the Word of God tells us specifically about Mount Calvary and its location. Look with me at Hebrews chapter number 13. Hebrews chapter number 13. If we're going to identify the precise location of where this is at, we're going to look biblically at what God's Word says about Mount Calvary. Hebrews chapter number 13, verse number 12. Here the Bible says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. So here the Bible specifically tells us, number one, that the Mount Calvary must be outside of the city of Jerusalem, or outside of the city gate. So it cannot be kept inside the city. The judgment must have been taking place outside the city gate. We referenced that a little bit last week when we talked about the fuller soap and the washing that and the cleansing that had taken place, and it had to take place outside the city. And Jesus Christ did just that when he died there on Mount Calvary, according to Hebrews chapter number 13, verse number 12. Now, go to John with me. Go to book of John, chapter number 19. John chapter number 19. We're going to lay the foundation, and then we're going to get into the message. John chapter number 19. Again, there's four aspects specifically about the location of Mount Calvary. Number one is outside the city gate, according to Hebrews 13, 12. But in John chapter 19, verse number 20, the Bible says, this title then read many of the Jews For the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. So it was outside of the city gate, but it was not too far away from the city. It was close to the city of Jerusalem. So number one, it's outside of the gates. Number two, it is still close relatively to the actual city. And so it was close to a by place. And we'll get to that here now in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter number 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse number 39. Matthew chapter 27, verse number 39. Through studying, I come to find that this verse didn't mean what I always thought it had meant. I'll explain it to you. Verse number 39, it says, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads." As a young person, I always figured that this was just people that were walking around at the base of the cross and others that were sitting there at the base of the cross. But as you study this passage, you're going to find that this tells us specifically that the location of Mount Calvary was close to a road, and there were people on a thoroughfare that were near the city that were passing by. And as they passed by Mount Calvary, they were able to see Christ being crucified and the two malefactors right on either side of him. So as they would pass by, they would look over there and they would wag their heads and they would mock and they would criticize those that were dying or being judged for their presumed sins. And so here, the Bible tells us specifically, according to this verse, number three, that it must be near a road or a thoroughfare upon which people travel. So first, it's outside the city gate. Number two, it's still close or near to the city. Number three, it is near a road where people are traveling upon. All right? Now, John chapter 19. Let me show you another specific about this location. John chapter number 19. It's always exciting getting into our Bible and being able to study what God's Word says. John chapter 19, verse number 41. John 19, verse number 41. The Bible says, "Now in the place where he was crucified," talking about Mount Calvary, "there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid." So here, number four, it is in the vicinity of a garden, or it's near a tomb. So specifically, God's given us four different qualifications or four different landmarks, visible landmarks that aren't going to necessarily wear away with the time and with tourism and different things. But we're going to see that the location in modern day Israel today that would fit this specific classification or this specific site would be what we would call today, or what they call there in modern tongue, is Gordon's Calvary. And it's there just outside of the city of Jerusalem. And there's an area called Gordon's Garden right next to it. And that's, of course, where we believe that Christ would have been buried. Now, there are other mountains in the Bible that are more impressive, but there's no mountain that you're going to find that is more important. There are other mountains that are more notable, but there are none that are more necessary. And there are other mountains that you're going to find that are prettier to look at, but you're going to find no mountain that was more precious than Mount Calvary all throughout Scripture. Now, we know it as Golgotha. We know it as Mount Calvary. Today, they would refer to it as Gordon's Calvary. And there's nothing wrong with however you're going to classify that. Specifically, we know it's the place where Christ was crucified. Now, if you'll go with me over to Revelation chapter 13, there's some things that we're going to get into here, specifically about Mount Calvary. Three things we're going to look at tonight. First and foremost, Mount Calvary is a place of sovereign design. It is a place of sovereign design. God foresaw what he was going to have to do before he even created man. The Bible says before the foundations of the earth, Jesus Christ was already slain. God knew exactly what was going to happen when he created man. He knew that man would fall, and he knew that the price of sin would have to be paid, and he had already chosen and predetermined and foreordained that he was going to sacrifice his son, Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 13, look at verse number 8. "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So here we see that God even noticed and God recognized, God foresaw that he was going to have his son die for the sins of mankind. The Bible says specifically that the lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. So God knew exactly what was going to happen. When man sinned in the garden, it did not take God by surprise. Okay, God knew that it was going to happen. But God gave man the free will because God doesn't want a bunch of robots just blindly serving him. God wants us to serve him by choice. And we know that Calvary was a place of sovereign design. Go back to Acts chapter number 2. Like I said, we're going to try to use our Bible tonight. We're going to jump around from place to place. And I want you to see God's Word come alive for you. Acts chapter 2. Verse number 23, here we see the message that Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he's going to mention God's foreknowledge here in Acts chapter 2. Look at verse number 23. It says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The Bible says that he was delivered by the council. So specifically, man had tried to condemn him to die, but man wasn't doing anything that took God by surprise. Again, it was also by the foreknowledge of God. God knew what was going to happen. Christ's death on the cross was not an accident, but rather it was part of God's eternal and divine plan. So we see as a place of sovereign design, we see that God foresaw Mount Calvary. But also, I want you to understand tonight that God formed Mount Calvary. When God created the world, God created the world with everything in mind of what was going to take place. And when God pronounced judgment on the earth, and we know that the flood was poured down and rained down upon the earth, and we know that the ground was broken up and the waters came from the deep, and we know that the whole earth was completely changed after the flood. There was a mountain that was left there outside of it, or outside of the city of Jerusalem there in Israel, and there was a mountain that was named Calvary. And God knew exactly the mountain that was going to be there. God allowed it to rise up out of the waters, and God formed the very mountain that his son was going to be sacrificed on. God knew that when he chose to do this. He knew the location, he formed it, and it was specifically made with the sacrifice of the Son of God in mind. And God knew that. We as man, we don't always see things. And many times we want to use the phrase, hindsight is 20/20. Many times we don't understand a matter until we're a little further down the road and we're able to look back and say, oh, that's how that all worked out. Now it all makes sense. God doesn't see time the way that we see time. You see, God, when he sees time, the Bible says that God has no beginning and he has no end. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He is eternal, the Bible says. So God literally has stepped outside of time, and God sees time in a panoramic view from beginning to end. And God can look at any specific part in time whenever he wants to and however he chooses to. So God is the only one who is literally outside of time. He doesn't see time like we do. He's able to see everything. And he foresaw the death of his son, but also he formed the mountain on which his son was going to die. But also as part of his sovereign design, all throughout the Word of God, God foretold of the death of Christ. He foretold the details that would happen. He gave us pictures and he gave us prophetic utterances. There in Genesis 22, we saw it on Mount Moriah when Abraham tried to, or was commanded by God to sacrifice his son, his only son, Isaac. And then Abraham made the prophetic statement that God will provide himself a lamb or a sacrifice. That's in Genesis 22, we see the sacrifice of a son. In Exodus chapter number 12, we see the blood atonement and the Passover as a command, as something that was committed by God. Allowed for and to foreshadow the death of Christ. Go back with me to Psalms chapter 22. I believe I showed you this before. I'm not sure if I have. Bear through it again. If I haven't, enjoy it then. In Psalms 22, 23, and 24, we see these are the Messianic Psalms. There are just a couple of the Messianic Psalms. There's several other Messianic Psalms that give prophetic utterances of the coming Messiah. Now here in Psalms 22 and Psalms 23 and in Psalms 24, you're going to see the threefold part of Christ. You're going to see the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. You're going to see it here in the Old Testament. In Psalms 22, look at verse number 1. Here he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Here, David is crying out to God, but he's making a prophetical utterance because these are the exact words that Jesus Christ himself would say when he was on the cross of Calvary dying for our sins. He would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, back in Old Testament times and even in Jewish custom, the Jews did not know what a crucifixion was. Up to this point, they didn't know anything about a crucifixion. It was a crucifixion was something that the Romans had established because of their cruelty and the way they would try to inflict the maximum amount of punishment upon a human being before they died. And so here we see several things that are mentioned in Psalms 22 about the death of Christ. The Bible says over in verse number 17, I may tell all my bones and they look and stare upon me. So all his bones were out of joint. The Bible says in verse number 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. So here we see the very same thing that happened to Jesus Christ while he was on the cross. They parted his garments, they cast lots on his vesture. They did these very things. So this is a prophetic utterance in Psalms 22 of Jesus Christ and his death. If you'll look at Psalms 23, verse number 4, the Bible says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Here we see the burial of Christ. What would be the shadow of death, or what comes after death does? The burial. And so we see that take place here in Psalms 23. So we see the death of Christ in Psalms 22. In Psalms chapter 23, we see the burial of Christ. But in Psalms 24, we see the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look down at verse number 7. Psalms 24, verse number 7. It says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory, Selah. Our young people, right before Christmas, had sang the song, The Little Boy in the Carpenter's Shop. And this is part of the chorus, these specific verses. Who is the King of glory? The Lord God strong and mighty in battle, and he is he. Who is the King of glory? The master of the host of heaven supreme. Who is the King of glory? The one that not even death could stop. So this is referencing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, over in Ephesians chapter 4, I believe it's verse number 8, the Bible says that he led captivity captive. When Jesus Christ had died, he was buried. He went down to hell and he grabbed all those that were in paradise that were separated by the great gulf, and he led captivity captive because, listen, they had to stay there in paradise for a short period of time because they could not get into heaven save through the blood of Jesus Christ. The atonement of the lambs and the rams and the different sacrifices that were done in the Old Testament never provided the way of salvation for the Old Testament saints. No, it provided a covering. It was a foreshadow of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. It was only once Christ offered his specific blood on the altar there in heaven that gateway from death to glory was actually crossed. And Jesus Christ led captivity captive and took them straight to heaven that day. And so we know here, we see the resurrection in Psalms 24 of Jesus Christ. Over in Isaiah chapter 53, we don't have time to get to all of it, but we see the suffering that Jesus Christ would endure. The Bible talks about how his visage was so marred that he wasn't even recognizable as a man. We understand tonight that Calvary was a place of sovereign design. But secondly, I want you to notice, go with me to John chapter 10, that Calvary was a place of the Savior's doing. Not only is it a place of sovereign design, but it was a place of the Savior's doing. You see, were it not for the submission of Jesus Christ, we would have not have had a sacrifice. The Bible tells us that he chose to lay his life down. He said, no man taketh my life, but I lay it down. And we're going to see that here. John chapter 10, look at verse number 11. It says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Is that not what he did? He gave his life for us. He sacrificed himself for us. Look at verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. He said, I'm going to lay my life down, but I'm also going to take it right back up. The power. Verse 18. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received, how? Of my Father. You see, this was a place of the Savior's doing. This was a voluntary work. Jesus Christ had volunteered to be the sacrifice for mankind. He gave His life for us. He gave His life so that we could have an opportunity to be able to trust Him as our personal Savior. In the Old Testament, you'll find in Leviticus 16, we're not going to go there. Leviticus chapter 16, verse number 17, write it down, look it up later. The high priest was required to do all the work and all the labor on the Day of Atonement. He was the one that would go and would gather the sacrifice. He was the one that would slay the lamb and cut the throat and drain the blood. And he would take the blood and he would offer it upon the corners of the altar. And he would offer it as a sacrifice for man's sins. We know here that the high priest was required to do all the work. But we also know, according to Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter number 10, that Jesus Christ was our high priest, and He still is today. And we know that He did all the work for us. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter number 10, down in verse number 12, that Jesus Christ's sacrifice was offered once and for all. And after He was done, the Bible says that He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The Bible tells us, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 2, that He is still there today, sitting on the right hand of the throne of God, waiting for that time to come back and to gather His children together. We know that Calvary is a place of sovereign design, but it's also a place of the Savior's doing. We see the voluntary work that He laid His life down. But we also see, back in John chapter number 3, that it is a vital work. The sacrifice that Christ has given us is a vital work. It was necessary. You see, we could not get to heaven on our own, and we still can't today. We can't get to heaven on our own. It is only by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we're able to get to heaven, that we're able to trust in Him. It's a vital work, a necessary work. John chapter 3, look at verse number 14. Here, Jesus Christ is having a conversation. This is probably one of the most familiar stories in the Word of God. One of the most familiar passages is John 3:16. It's the most translated verse throughout the world. It's translated in more languages than any other verse in the Bible. People all over the world may not have the Word of God, but there are many places where they are able to quote John 3:16 because it's been translated in their language. And we know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But this specific passage, when Jesus Christ quoted it and He gave this truth, it was not to a mass of people. It was not to a multitude of people. It was to one person. It was to Nicodemus. And it's by far the most famous verse in the Bible, but it was given to one person. And that shows us the importance of one-on-one salvation and one-on-one confrontational soul winning. The fact that Jesus Christ was interested in one person at a time. He was interested in the whole world, yes. But He wasn't interested in just letting one person die and go to hell. He wanted everyone to be saved, even if He had to go and share that message with each one individually, as we should as well. John 3, look at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, notice the next word, must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. He said, just like Moses in the wilderness, this is referring to the story there in the wilderness when the children of Israel were attacked by the serpents and God rained judgment on the children of Israel, and there were over 3,000 people that died because of being snake bit there in the wilderness. And Moses had gone to God on behalf of the people, and he had begged God to remove the serpents from the people. And so He told Moses to go and to make a bronze serpent and put it up on a pole and to lift it up. We know that bronze or brass in the Bible is a type of judgment. And so we know that God's judgment was being rained down, but we also know that God provided a way for them to be healed. And He had told Moses, He said, take that serpent and put it up on a pole and lift it up. And if anyone will look to the serpent, if anyone will look to that, they will be healed. And the serpents will be removed. And they had a choice to make. Would they look and be healed? Or would they just continue going about their merry old way? Now, you, believe it or not, there are people that died in the wilderness because they refused to look to the serpent. They refused to look to the provision that had been made. But today, that should take us by no surprise. Because today, people are willingly and openly rejecting Jesus Christ, and they're refusing to look to Him for salvation. They're trying to find salvation in other means and other ways. They're trying to work their way to heaven. They're trying to do enough good. They're trying to have enough church attendance. They're trying to be baptized enough. They're trying to do enough Hail Marys and enough penance. They're trying to do all these different things to get to heaven. When in all reality, Jesus Christ said, all they've got to do is look at Me. He says, if I be lifted up. We'll get to that in a minute. But notice He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus Christ knew that this was a vital work. Not only did He volunteer for it, but He knew the necessity of it. He knew the vitality of it. He knew that He had to give Him His life as a sacrifice for mankind. Over in John chapter number 12, we'll find this verse that I was quoting just a moment ago. John chapter number 12, verse number 32. It says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto Me. And that's referencing, just like that brass serpent on a pole, Jesus Christ being lifted up from the earth on the cross of Calvary. He was lifted up there on Mount Calvary. It was a voluntary work. It was a vital work. But according to John chapter number 19, it was also a victorious work. It was a victorious work. Look at John 19, verse number 30. John 19, verse number 30, this is one of the last statements that Christ makes on the cross. He says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, He said, it is finished. Or in the Greek, you could say, He said, tetelestein, which means paid in full, it is done. It is finished. And He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. Here, the accumulated sins of all of human history up to that point, combined with all the accumulated sins of the future, that would be all of our sins, and everybody else living today and living since Calvary. All of these sins were placed on Jesus Christ. And at the time that all those sins were placed on Christ, God the Father had to turn His back on His Son. He could not look upon Him. Why? Because God can't look upon sin. God is too holy. God is too righteous. And because that sin was being judged at that time, by the way, that's why darkness fell upon the face of the earth at that time. And for those few short hours while Christ was there on the cross, that darkness was upon the face of the earth. And man couldn't look upon one another for that time that judgment was being pronounced on Christ because of the sin that He bore for mankind. All of our sins were hung on the cross for us. And we see a victorious work that He showed us, that He has the power to give us victory over our sins. But see, dying for our sins wasn't enough. If Jesus Christ would have just simply died for our sins, He would have been like most all the other prophets. You see, what separates our Christ from a Muhammad or from a Gandhi or from all these other prophets that are out there is our Christ resurrected from the grave. Our Christ has an empty tomb today. Our Christ is no longer dead. He is living. And because of that, we have victory in Jesus. Now, the resurrection was confirmation that the payment for our sin, His blood, was sufficient. Not only that, the demand for justice had been met. And the work of Calvary was complete. You see, Christ died for our sins. And then while He was dead, He died, He was buried. And then the Bible tells us that He had taken and He had given His blood there upon the altar. He was resurrected so that He can be able to give His blood as the atonement for our sins. We know that to be true because the Bible tells us that when He presents Himself there in the garden and Mary sees Him, He tells her, touch Me not. Because as the high priest could not be defiled. The high priest could not be touched. He could not be tainted with on that day. He had to be wholly consecrated and sanctified and given over to the work which He was doing. And Jesus Christ is the same way. He was wholly given over to the work which He was doing, and that was offering His blood as a ransom for us. We see Mount Calvary is a place of sovereign design. We see, secondly, it's a place of the Savior's doing. Thirdly, and lastly, Calvary is a place for sinners' deliverance. Calvary is a place for sinners' deliverance. Go back with me to Psalm chapter 51. In our Christian school, my class is memorizing part of this chapter. Psalms 51, I believe it's so necessary that we see the reality of our sins and the reality of what our sin has done to our relationship with us and God. But Calvary is a place for sinners' deliverance. There's two types of deliverance that take place there at Calvary. We see first the cleansing. Here in Psalms 51, you're going to see a cleansing. Notice there in verse number 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions." He says in verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." He said, "For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me." Verse 4, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Here David was confessing his sin with Bathsheba, and he recognized that his sin had defiled him. He recognized that his sin was against God and God alone. But I want you to go down to verse number 7. Notice what he says. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Hyssop in the Bible was a small shrub that the priests would use in their ceremonial times. So the priest would take the vat of blood, and they had a small little shrub, okay? It would be like I don't have one. Small shrub, okay? So he'd take a small part of a plant, okay? And it would have a little bit of greenery on it, and he would dip it in the blood, and he would take it by the vine, and he would smack it on the top of the doorpost. And he would take it, he would smack it on the side of the doorpost, and he'd smack it on this side of the doorpost. And there would be blood that would trickle down the door, and there'd be blood right here that would trickle down, and there'd be blood right here that would trickle down. And it represented the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because as you put the blood on the top of the door and it trickles down, as you put the blood on the thinner sides and it goes back and forth, it represents a cross, which pointed to the cross of Calvary. And this hyssop was used during ceremonial times to apply the blood of the sacrifice. It was the same type of hyssop that was used. You've seen the picture when our young girls sing the song, "Because of the Blood." Brother Anthony has the picture up of the Hebrew man taking the hyssop and putting it on the door and the blood being presented upon the door. And it was a time where the sacrifice was being made. And we know that it was instituted back at the Passover time. But here in Psalms 51, there it is. Hyssop right there. Thank you. Appreciate that. Here, David says, "Purge me with hyssop." So he was saying, just like the blood is being applied to the doorpost during the Passover time, and we were being protected or we were being atoned for our sins, he's saying, "God, purge me with hyssop. Take that very hyssop that you have, and just like it was good enough to contain the blood and be able to cover our sins for a sacrifice, I need that hyssop to take and to cover my sins in my life. I need it to cleanse me. I need it to purify me." He says in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Here, that hyssop is referenced as being what the Jews would use, what the high priest would use to apply the blood. And here, we see a foremention of that blood of Christ being applied to the heart of man. Here, David's begging for that blood to cover his sin. And when we sin against God, we need to plead the blood of Christ. We need to beg God's forgiveness. Go over to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John there at the end of your Bible. 1 John. A couple books before Revelation. 1 John chapter 1, verse number 7. Notice what your Bible says. It says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another." Why can Christians not? Why are the Christians today not getting along? Because somebody's not right with God. It's very simple. Very simple. "If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we'll have fellowship one with another. And notice the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, what does it do? cleanseth us from all sin. The blood, it on Calvary, Calvary's a place for sinners' deliverance. The blood was given as a cleansing for our sins. But secondly, the blood there and the sinners delivered not just by way of cleansing, but the sinners delivered by way of a covering as well. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61, we're almost done. Not only does the blood cleanse us, but the blood covers us as well. Isaiah 61, verse number 10 says here, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Why? For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Here, Isaiah is referencing salvation by way of Christ covering us. Notice what he says, verse number 10. He hath clothed me, how? With the garments of salvation. So not only is Christ's blood a cleansing, have a cleansing effect in us, in our lives, but Christ's blood is also a covering for us as well. It clothes us. God's blood clothed us with Christ's salvation. But also notice, we've also been covered with a robe of righteousness. Because once we get saved as a born-again child of God, it's not about our righteousness anymore. When we are clothed with His blood and we are covered with His blood, we are presented with a robe of righteousness. Our righteousness now is found in Jesus Christ. And we are covered with a robe of righteousness, which is Jesus Christ. It's His righteousness that others see through us. And we know that according to Galatians chapter 2, verse number 20. You see, we not only need a cleansing, but in our lives, each and every day, we need a covering. See, that cleansing is a one-time deal for salvation, where we are cleansed from our sins. But each and every day, we need to put on that covering of Jesus Christ. Each and every day, as we go out into this world, we need to understand that we're going to get a little bit dirty by the things that go on in this world. Listen, you can't walk through this world without getting a little bit of it on you. You're going to get a little bit dirty, just like the priests, as they would go through there in the tabernacle, after they would go to the brazen altar, they would have to go to the laver. And they would always have to wash their hands, and they'd have to wash their feet in the base. Why? Because you can't walk throughout the desert of this world without getting a little bit dirty. And we've got to cleanse ourselves. Why do we get into the Word of God each and every day? Why do we read the Bible and let God speak to our hearts and let God try to change our lives? Because we've got to wash ourselves up. We've got to go to God. We've got to allow Him to cleanse us. How does He cleanse us? By the washing of the water of the Word, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5. He washes us up. He cleans us up. We not only need a cleansing, but we need a covering. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, what's the first thing they did? They tried to create figs aprons. I wonder how big them leaves were, amen. They tried to cover themselves up. It was man-made coverings. And God recognized their sin. God recognized their nakedness. And what did God do? God sacrificed an animal for them. There was someone who once said that sin, S-I-N, stands for this phrase, standing in nakedness. Think about that. When sin's first mentioned in the Bible, what happens? God's people are standing in nakedness. They're completely exposed to the world around them. They're completely exposed to all the different things that's going on. And when you're living in sin, you are completely exposed to the devil and all his attacks, just like they were. It's standing at nakedness. You see, our sin leaves us exposed with all of our righteousness, as the Bible says, being filthy rags, as the only thing that we can present to God. That's why we need Christ's righteousness. That's why we needed His sacrifice. It gave a cleansing, but it also gives a daily covering as well. You see, Mount Calvary, this was the mountain of provision. God knew exactly what we needed. Some people say that we have a bloody religion. You look at the Word of God, you're going to find a lot of blood. I was talking with somebody just this past week about it. You look all through the Old Testament and you see God as a God of war. And you see God as a very bloody God. And there is much judgment that takes place. And there is much bloodshed that happens. Anytime God's people begin to conquer some things, there's some blood that's shed. But we also see that our Savior had to shed some blood. And you got preachers out there today like John MacArthur who said that Jesus Christ didn't have to shed the blood that he shed and didn't have to have such a bloody beating. No, no, he did. God demanded that blood be shed for our sacrifice. And by the way, there was a lot of sin that he had to cover, so he had to shed a lot of blood. It's very simple. But our sin leaves us exposed. And we need to be able to come to God and recognize the sacrifice that Christ had made for us. You see, today, we don't go back. Those of us that are saved, we've been born again. We've gone to Calvary already once for salvation. Today, we go back to Calvary for a covering and a cleansing. We go back to Calvary for fellowship. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse number 9, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we go to God for salvation. He forgives us of everything. But each and every day, we go back to God for surrender and service. And what does God do? God gives us a fresh anointing. God gives us a fresh cleansing. God gives us a fresh robe. And it's all about His righteousness, not our own. We see here the mountain of provision. Calvary was very, very necessary. It's a place of sovereign design. It's a place of the Savior's doing. But ultimately for us, it's the place of a sinner's deliverance. Stand with me with heads bowed and eyes closed. Let's understand the importance of Mount Calvary tonight. I know most of us in here, we profess salvation. This is not a salvation message, but rather that we would understand the importance of what Christ suffered for us. Why? So we can go back to Calvary and we can recognize that, yes, He cleansed us by way of salvation, but each and every day we got to go back for some more cleansing. Not for another salvation. We don't need to throw Christ back on the cross again. No, no. His sacrifice was good once and for all. But we do need to go back to the cross daily and look to see what Christ suffered for us. And understand it was because of our sins that nailed Him there. It was because of our sins that He had to die. And then God's people willingly choose to live in open and blatant sin, defying the God of heaven. No, no, no. Calvary's a place of the sinner's deliverance. We can go back for that cleansing and that covering. We can have that robe of righteousness given to us. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for the truth of the Word of God. Help us, Lord, to understand the provision that You gave is not only for salvation, but that provision You gave us on a daily basis is for service. It's for surrender. Use us, guide us. We'll praise You. We'll thank You for it. We ask this in Your name and pray. Amen. As the pianist plays, You come. Never forget.